text before us tonight, 1 Samuel 17, is one of the most well-known historical narratives in the Bible. Most of you probably heard this story first as your parents read you a children's storybook or when a sweet little old lady taught it to you in Sunday school. And at the point you were told was that you could do great things and be courageous even as a small child. Well, that certainly is not the point of the text, as we will see tonight. The leadership of the nation of Israel was in serious trouble. Saul had been appointed by Samuel. You'll remember we are walking through Samuel's life from before his birth until his death. And Samuel's now an old man. He had appointed, after serving as judge for Israel for decades, the people had called for a king, and so Saul had been appointed by Samuel as Israel's first king at the nation's insistence. But Saul had been repeatedly disobedient to God's clear commands, and so the Lord rejected him, even though he was still on the throne. A new king had been chosen by God and secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel. And of course, that king was David. In our narrative, he's still very much a teen, and we'll see the proof of that in just a moment. You'll remember one reason why Israel first asked for a king. Part of their initial demand was so their king could go out and fight their battles, so he could conquer their oppressors, the Philistines. They were looking for bravery and a passion for national security from their king. And the constant chief threat to national security was the Philistines. The Lord had even told Samuel in 1 Samuel 9, that his design for a king was to save Israel from this one people, the Philistines. There are signals from the text that this text is important. It's a memorable account. And one of those signals is it's longer than any other narrative about David in a single battle, over 900 words in Hebrew. It's filled with direct quotations, so you get the exact banter and back and forth. It contains all sorts of normally extraneous details, such as the pieces and weight of Goliath's armor and his height. But the principal truth you're meant to see in this text is the battle that rages between the seed of the woman, in this case it's David, and the seed of the serpent, in this case it is Goliath. This warfare dates all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And these two men, David and Goliath, they are representatives of their people. They act on their behalf. Keep this in mind as we proceed. Oh, there are other truths that we are meant to learn from this glorious narrative. One of those will be David's use of means. Another will be the interaction between faith and means. Another will be the consequences of cowardice and fear and unbelief. But keep your eye on the ball with me. The central truth to be learned from this text is all about the son of David, the one being pictured here for us, being typified 1,000 years before he comes, the one who conquers all our enemies for us. Let's pray together as we prepare to dive into this most illuminating text. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 17. You'll certainly need it because we'll be looking at the text in some depth. As we open the text, we see the Philistines. They were a growing military power. They were in an expansionist mode. Formerly, they were a seafaring people, and they had been confined to 5 coastal cities, but now they had turned inland and they were expanding their territory. They had invaded Israel, just so you know that, in case you wonder what property belongs to whom. Look at verse 1. We read, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. In other words, they are seeking to take Israel's property. Now, for many years, they'd either dominated Israel or just harassed them terribly. But now in our text, the scene is incredibly charged. It's something that many movies have been made about. Many more should be written about it because it's an astounding scene. Picture the Valley of Elah. All the armies of Philistia are camped on one mountainside, tens of thousands. All the Israelite soldiers, tens of thousands of them, on a mountainside across the valley. And in between is the Valley of Elah, a no man's land. The two sides are apart by about 300 yards. Now, this is a smart military tactic on both sides, because if the enemy tries to advance, they have to run down the valley and then run up the hillside, and of course, they'd be slaughtered. But part of the Philistine strategy was to taunt the Israelite army into making a charge against them. Now, just to give you some relative geography about the hometowns of the players, look at our text, and we are told where the key players are from. David is from Bethlehem. That's about 15 miles away from the Valley of Elah. And Gath, Goliath's hometown, is only about 8 miles away from the Valley of Elah. They're on their home turf, both of them. But this place, the Valley of Elah, is strategic, because if the Philistine armies can get past the Israelites, get past the Valley of Elah, they'll have easy access to Hebron, Bethlehem, the hill country of Judah. So what's at stake is Israelite independence, safety, and sovereignty. So look with me at the champion of the wicked, the seed of the serpent. Look at verses 4 through 10. Goliath was from Gath, a region where the Anakim lived. Now, I just want you to know a little bit more about these people, the Anakim. Keep one finger here and look at Joshua chapter 11 so you can understand Goliath's ethnicity. Joshua chapter 11. This is 400 years earlier when Joshua is seeking to wipe out all the Canaanites, all the foreign Gentile tribes in Israel to take over the promised land completely. And we read about these Anakim in Joshua 11, verse 21 and 22. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and in Ashdod. This is where Goliath is from. And so one of the things you have to do is you have to do a little bit of historical work here and say, if Joshua would have finished the job, there would have been no Goliath. Now, the Anakim, you can read about them in Deuteronomy 2. They're giants. They're sort of like the Maasai tribesmen. They were a tribe of very tall, big men. And by the lowest estimate, Goliath was 8'6". I grew up at First Baptist Church, Midwest City, Oklahoma, and for a while, the tallest man in the world, at least that's what he was billed, attended First Baptist Church, Midwest City. His name was Max Palmer. He listed himself at 8'2". I think he was closer to 7'8", but who's counting? And Max Palmer, was his name, was a Bible salesman. He had been a championship wrestler, which I thought was a great vocation, and was very impressive. But Max Palmer had to sit on the front row because there was no other pew he could fit into. His wife was 5 feet tall. But the neatest thing about Max Palmer, who lived in Midwest City, Oklahoma for a little while, is he had to have a car specially designed for him that had the front seat taken out, and he sat in the back seat and drove. I thought, that's the neatest thing I've ever seen. And so ever so often when our pastor would refer to David and Goliath, he would point down to Max. And Max was good-humored, and he would say he's sort of like Max. Now, the closest thing I have to that, and it is his night, is Silas. He's sort of the Woodford Goliath. But A, he's not sitting on the front row. B, he's 1.5 feet shorter than Goliath. And C, he's not a wicked man. So the comparison breaks down completely. But I want you to notice some things about Goliath's weapons and armor, because I want you to get a clear picture of this man. He's a complex man. There are all kinds of things to hate about him. Look, for example, at his weapons and armor in verses 5 through 7. Most soldiers in combat just wore their daily clothing. But look at Goliath. In verse 5, we read about his coat of mail. It would have weighed 125 pounds. The iron point of his spear, you can see it in verse 7, weighed over 16 pounds. That's the iron point of his spear. And his legs, we read about in verse 6, are covered with armor plating of bronze. Now, you'll remember the Philistines when you think, he sure is wearing a lot of metal. The Philistines had the monopoly on metalworking. You remember that they didn't even allow the Israelites to have metal or to work it. And in Goliath, what they have is their superior space-age technology on display. When Goliath appears, he appears as a man of metal, a hulking picture of the best armor and technology of the day, clanking as he went. He's a veritable walking fortress. And all of this would have left him incredibly bulky and unwieldy. An active adversary would have great advantage, no matter their size and strength. Well, that description, when you look at verses 5 through 7, is the longest discussion of military attire in the Old Testament. But weren't we just warned about paying undue attention to outward appearances in 1 Samuel 16? And so don't be too scared by it. But look at his persona. Look at verses 8 through 10. He makes a taunting request. Goliath is not just big, he's loud. And he comes out every day, twice a day. It's almost like a circus performance. Look at it in verse 16. We're told this happens morning and evening. He comes out every day, stands somewhere in the valley of Elah, and he rumbles up his taunt up the hillside. He clanks out with all his hundreds of pounds of chainmail and iron points of spear and bronze covering on his legs. And here's his taunting. Now, I've got to tell you, this is one of the things I really enjoy. And when I was in school, was a basketball player and a baseball player, and I was never that good. But I had an older brother who trained me in the art of trash talking. And so when I really, really enjoyed it was the year I played catcher for the Del City A's. And so that provided a marvelous spot for trash talking because I was just a foot away from the batter and I could say all kinds of things about his girlfriend and his mom and everything else. And that was about all I had. I didn't have a whole lot more than trash talk. But look at what Goliath's trash talk is. Look, for example, at verse 8. He yells up to the Israelites, "Why are you even lined up for the battle? You won't come out for the fight." And then in verse 8 as well, he's saying, "Come on, I'm a pagan, Jehovah-hating Philistine." Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew in verse 8 should be translated, "Am I not the Philistine?" For those of you who are football fans, and if you're not, you're at the wrong church, but for those of you who are football fans, Sandy and I always wait for that moment when the Ohio State University plays. And we always laugh and we have to throw things at the TV. Who do these guys think they are? The Ohio State University. And so when people of that ilk ask us where we worship or where we live, we say we worship at the Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. But look at what Goliath does in verse 8. "Am I not the Philistine? I'm uncircumcised. I think nothing of your laws and your ways and your God. I defy him and you. I mock you all. I'm heaping scorn upon you." And then again in verse 8, look at what Goliath's offer is. "Come on, choose a man, any man, to come and fight me, to the death battle." Now, at this point, a wise reader who's been following the narrative should say, why doesn't Saul go down and engage Goliath? I thought Saul was a head taller than everyone else. Do you know where Saul is? He's back in the tents with his maps and his lieutenants. And then the real taunt from Goliath, look at verse 9 where he says, "If you can beat me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat your man, you'll be our servants." In other words, Goliath is covenantal. He understands the representative principle. He says, if you can beat me, I am the representative of the seed of the serpent. We will all be your servants. But whoever you send out, if we beat him, he will be your representative man. Goliath believes in covenant theology. He believes in representation. So, of course, look at what God's people are doing. You can see it in verse 11 and verse 24. You see the fearfulness of God's people. I asked a moment ago, where was Saul? The answer is, paralyzed with fear. How he's changed since 1 Samuel 11 when he fearlessly went into battle. He's turned into a little girl. And leadership is contagious and covenantal. As go the leaders, so go the people. It's that way in a church. It's that way in a nation. It's certainly that way in an army. If the leader is driven by fear, the whole nation and her army will be driven by fear. And I want you to notice how Israel became so fearful. How did it happen? Well, look at verse 11. We read, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so in that sense, fear came by hearing. But then we see that it comes through another source. Look at verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so in that case, fear came by seeing. Now, I shouldn't be doing this so early in the progression of the narrative. But let me go ahead and remind you and I of why we can live in a manner that's not paralyzed by fear. I know this. I know there are people in this congregation tonight who live their lives in fear, anxiety, worry, dread. And they walk through their day saying, what if, what if, what if? Let me remind you of what the New Testament believer's prescription is for dealing with fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Who's at the right hand of God? Who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors who loved us. So I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the New Testament prescription in Romans 8 for fear. To reckon this, if God is for us, who can be against us? So how does fear come? Distrust of God, forgetting his word, not looking to him to supply power and deliverance. Unbelief is always blind, weak, and forgetful. Enter David. Look at verse 12. When we come to verse 12, the whole mood of the text shifts. David apparently is now back at home. You'll remember that he served in 1 Samuel 16 a stint in Saul's court as his court musician and armor bearer. But right now it appears as though he's not needed at Saul's palace since Saul is out in the battlefield. So David goes home, back to Bethlehem, at his old familiar job. You can see it in verse 15. He's tending his father's small flock of sheep. And now his menial task at home will be matched by another humiliating function. He'll serve as dad's errand boy. Now, you need to recognize in those days there was no centralized food source or MREs for soldiers. Soldiers in the field relied on supplies from home. So Jesse's old, we're told in verse 12, he's now decrepit. He tells David to take some bread and grain for his three oldest brothers who are serving in the military and 10 cheeses for their commander in verse 18. And then get a report on his brothers. Then run home and tell dad. So humbly, obediently, David packs the supplies, leaves early the next morning, arrives in camp just as the army of Israel is lining up in verse 20 for their second daily humiliation from Goliath. I want to point something out, and I want to be very clear about this so nobody's left guessing. I wonder what Carl means. The working premise is going to be now that we've entered this section of the life of Samuel. as the spotlight turns to David. Because remember, Samuel's life is broken up into his early life, his time as the judge and prophet, his handing off the leadership of the nation, a change of government to Saul, and then in his latest years, his partnership with David, the king-to-be. But the focus on David is always as the type of Christ. David is the premier type, picture, foreshadowing of Christ. And so notice even this. Look at verses 12 through 22. Notice even in this, we have David typifying the son of David. David is the one here who loves to do his father's will. His father, Jesse, says, David, I need you to go run an errand. David leaps to it. I'd love to, Dad. And in so doing, he foreshadows Jesus, who will say in John 8, I always do those things that please my Father. And David's faithfulness in all things is shown by leaving the goods with the keeper. Look at David, how responsible he is in verse 22. Remember, he's a teenager. Now, mom and dad, you think, well, I have a teenage son. Not sure if the food and supplies would get to their brothers if I sent it by my teenage son. Look at verse 22. Here comes David, who's come 15 miles from Bethlehem to the Valley of Elah. And we read, verse 22, David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. And so notice the order of what he does. When he comes to the camp, he's responsible. He's faithful. He makes sure the bread, the grain, the cheeses, they get to where they're supposed to be going before he goes and runs to the army and greets his brothers. He's never slack in any of his duties. And this, too, is a picture of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Well, remember, David was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his anointed in 1 Samuel 16. And what is it like when a person, even a teenager, is filled with the Spirit? It looks like this, what we see here. Unquestioning, joyful, complete obedience. And it looks like this. Faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Well, David wants more information on this giant, the representative of the seed of the serpent. Look at verse 25 through 27. David comes into camp on one side of the Valley of Elah, and he goes near the front lines. And in verse 26, he's asking questions about what is happening. Mostly, who's this huge galoot of a man shouting in the Valley of Elah? And what will Saul give? What will the king give to the man who takes out Goliath? And the soldiers rattle it off very quickly. They had heard the promises at daily muster. They say in verse 25, okay, if anyone, here's what they heard from Saul every morning when they would gather. If anyone will go mix it up with Goliath and kill him, I will give him three huge bonuses. Look at what they are in verse 25. Bonus number one, their family will no longer pay taxes. Sign me up. Okay. Getting out of taxes would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And second, in verse 25, I will enrich him with great riches. So think of the economic windfall for the man who will step up and be brave. He'll no longer pay any taxes, and he'll get a huge cash payout from the king. But then third, probably the biggest prize, look at verse 25. I will give him my daughter's hand in marriage. This means that the successful warrior will now be a member of the royal household. He'll be Saul's son-in-law, and perhaps in succession for the throne itself. Now, these three promises mean nothing to David, because if you'll remember, he's already been promised the throne. And so he's not worried about any of those things. But what he's scratching his head about is, why hasn't anyone taken up Saul's offer? Fear overcomes all hope of a reward. Fear is powerful. But you'll notice David's motives emerging in verses 25 through 27. They're not financial. He's deeply bothered by this. Look at verse 26 and you will see what's really driving David in all of this. The reproach. Do you see this? David says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Goliath has cast this cloud upon the armies of Israel, and the fact that Goliath, as David says it in verse 26, is an uncircumcised Philistine, a stranger to the covenant. David wants to vindicate the honor of God and show the world that even a teenager filled with the Holy Spirit is more than a match for the fiercest warrior the world has to offer. David's motive is nothing less than zeal for the glory of God. He turns the equation upside down. Saul had been saying, "Who will dare to fight this giant?" David says, "How dare this giant challenge God and his people?" And David is thinking too, how smart can this Goliath guy be? He worships deities that aren't even alive. You'll remember who the Philistines worshiped. Way back in 1 Samuel 5, they worshiped Dagon, the fish god, the idol who kept falling down and his head kept breaking off and hands kept breaking off. And so David is thinking, how smart can this guy be? He worships Dagon. Please. This worshiper of non-entities, he's so dopey, he's championing a non-existent being. This is the person who's challenging the living God. And for David, it's preposterous to assess a battle or anything else apart from weighing in the role of the living God. In fact, the first recorded words we ever hear from David's lips are verse 26. Look carefully at it. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's first words we have, he brings up the living God. David's theocentric. He's a God-saturated man. And I have to keep pointing this out. Where's Saul? He's in his tent, coming up with faint-hearted incentives for someone else to go and take leadership and be the deliverer of Israel. As if it's not bad enough that David hears the taunts of this Philistine, look at how he's treated by his own brothers. Look at verse 28 through 30. This little vignette, by the way, in verses 28 through 30 shows the rightness of God's choice for king, for not choosing Eliab. You'll remember back in 1 Samuel 16 that when Samuel, the prophet, comes to town and he thinks, oh, surely, God's bringing me here to choose Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. And he goes, works his way down through all of the sons of Jesse, and finally they have to go get David from a field and bring him in. The youngest son is chosen. And Eliab has not forgotten that slight, the oldest brother. And look at what we can see about Eliab from this little vignette in verses 28 through 30. First of all, he's ungrateful. Here's his little brother shows up. You'd think with food, you'd think at least Eliab would have said, thanks for the groceries, we were starting to get hungry. He's also jealous. He's still smarting over the fact that little brother David had been chosen to be the next king of Israel over him. And he's petty. Look at verse 28. He said, you just come down to see the battle. You're just a sightseer. David could have answered, but he doesn't. No, I'm on an errand from Dad. He sent me. And then he gets sarcastic. Look at verse 28. He says, with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He's taunting David. David could have answered, there's no sin or shame in being humble and lowly. It's honest labor to be a sheep herder. And at least I'm doing my vocation, unlike you who have never yet picked up a sword and fought anybody. And Eliab, worst of all, he falls into that greatest trap. Look at verse 28. He's an unrighteous judge of motives. He says to his little brother, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Eliab is calling David proud. This is a classic psychological principle known as projection. Liars think everyone else is a liar. Thieves are convinced that everyone else is out to rob them, and the proud see their own sin in others, and they hate them for it. And so look at what Eliab says to David. Humble David, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Now, this is something that you can never say about another being. I know your motives. I know your intentions. I know your heart. My friend, you don't even know your own heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked and deceptive. Who can know it? But we fall into this trap, don't we all the time? I know why they did that. No, you don't. And look at what Eliab's doing in verse 28. He's attributing motives to David. Well, let me remind you how far off Eliab's assessment is. How badly could one man whiff in his assessment of another man's character. He's saying all of these horrible things about his own brother when we are told in Scripture repeatedly, God says that David is the man after his own heart. Now, just a historical note. David's relationship with his brothers looks an awful lot like Joseph. The younger brother's relationships with his brothers, fraught with jealousy, misunderstanding, and bitterness. And in this relationship, we see clear types, parallels again between David, let's call him the lesser David, and Jesus, let's call him the greater David. Just as David's brothers have no confidence in his ability, when the greater David comes 1,000 years later, his brothers have no confidence in him. You'll remember that famous occasion, Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is teaching and his brothers are standing outside the house and they come to get him and take him home because they accuse him of talking out of his head. What you see here with David's brothers mocking, critiquing, is just a tiny down payment on what you will see in the son of David. It's also, you'll see another down payment, another type, just as David, when he's reviled, does not revile in return. So the greater David, 1,000 years later, when he is reviled, when he's cursed, spit upon, mocked, beaten, doesn't answer a word. But since Eliab had seen David anointed as king, this is more than sibling rivalry. It is, on Eliab's part, the older brother, it's nothing less than opposition to God's man and unbelief. Remember, just a little while earlier, maybe months, maybe a year or two, Eliab had sat in the family gathering in Bethlehem and watched the prophet Samuel anoint him and say, "This one will be king." And so what Eliab is engaged in right now is saying, "No, he won't." He's unbelieving. David's unfazed by Eliab, turns back to the business at hand, just as Jesus was unfazed by his siblings, their unbelief, and kept right on with his public ministry. David demonstrates the coolness of his head by his calm response. This is the same man who will pen Psalm 141, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And so David, a man of few words, simply responds to Eliab's torrent of vitriol by saying these words. Look at verse 29. "Is there not a cause?" So David is not one to take up just any cause, but when it comes to defending the righteousness of God and having zeal for the glory of God, David says, "That will be my cause." Well, David volunteers. Look at verse 31 through 37. David signs up to go and defeat the champion of the wicked. David's talking in the camp, and word quickly gets to Saul. There's a man who wants to go and take on Goliath, we read in verse 31. Well, apparently this hadn't happened yet, even though Saul every day had been saying, "Okay, offer's still good. Do I need to sweeten the pot? 3 big payoffs for the man who will go take out Goliath." So Saul hears the rumblings. There's a guy out in the camp who says he can do it. Send for him. And when David walks into his camp, immediately Saul thinks, "It's just the boy who's my armor bearer and musician. I thought I sent you home on furlough when we came out to the field." So look at verse 32. David formally volunteers, and he rebukes Saul and the rest of the army on account of their fear of Goliath. Look what he says in verse 32. And don't miss it. This is a rebuke in verse 32. "Let no man's heart fail because of him." Fear of man is always, in every place, rebuked in Scripture. And that's what David picks up. "Let no man's heart fail, especially because of him, the Philistine." Saul half-heartedly attempts to talk David out of the fight by reminding David of his inability in verse 33. Since he's a youth and Goliath is an experienced veteran warrior. By the way, one of the things we know at this moment is how old David is. We know that he's under 20. We know that he's a teenager. Because 20 was the age, according to Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, when Israelites were taken into military service. And so David is a teenager at this point. So get the sense in ages, sizes, experience. David is a teenage boy. Saul, in this moment, when he says in verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Do you know who he sounds like? He sounds just like the 10 spies who saw the giants in the land in Canaan and decided it was impossible to enter the land. And they turned back and Israel had to wander for 40 years. But David's courage is only exceeded by his determination. He presses on. David's ready for all of Saul's objections. And he shows that, as has already been pointed out, when he was anointed, it was said of him, one of his character traits in 1 Samuel 16 is David was prudent in speech. Teenage boys usually aren't known for being prudent in speech, which is what makes David so remarkable. And notice what David's apologetic to the king is. He's asking permission to go and fight the enemy. And he comes lined with arguments. Look at verse 34. Here's his rebuttal to Saul. He points out that on more than one occasion, while faithfully guarding his father's sheep, he's gone and rescued lambs from the mouth of lions and bears. Now, take a step back. If you haven't watched YouTube videos or National Geographic videos or Sir David Attenborough videos and seen how quick and agile lions are and how they can crush the head of other beings with one snap. And David says, I've rescued lambs from them. Do you want me to relate all the stories of how I've done this, how many times I've done it? And notice, it's plural. The mouth of lions, plural. He's done it more than once. Bears, plural. And unlike Goliath, who is clanking around like this, oh, what's that behind me? Let me take 5 minutes to turn around because I'm so loaded up with metal. Lions and bears are fast. They're agile. And these animals had turned on David when he was in the field. And look what we're told in verse 35. They had pursued him. We're told they arose against me. And notice what David's response had been. This is a teenage boy. This is a guy who'd been going to King's Kids, apparently. Because his response was not to turn and run, but to grab it by its beard. Look at verse 35. And engaged in full-blown hand-to-claw combat and win. And he had done this repeatedly, at least four occasions, at least two lions, plural, at least two bears, maybe more times. So David is arguing his experience, that he has plenty of experience taking on violent, wild beings. Another parallel of David to Christ. Here is David, who knows he will be king, but I want you to notice how respectful he is to King Saul. Look what he calls himself three times in this dialogue. Look at verse 32. Your servant, he's speaking of himself, will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 34, your servant, talking about himself, used to keep his father's sheep. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear. This is a wonderful foreshadowing of Jesus, who, even though he's God in the flesh, we've seen it recently. He will, the night before he goes to the cross, disrobe and serve others by washing their feet. Well, David presses on with his apologetic. Remember what the point of his argument is. He's asking, can I go fight with Goliath? Please, can I have permission? Nobody else. Here's a huge army, tens of thousands of Israelites. None of them are signing up. David says, Goliath is no smarter or stronger than a lion or bear. His stupidity is shown by the fact that he worships Dagon. And to David's mind, the sheep, God's people, are in danger again. David has protected the sheep, literal sheep, now figurative sheep, God's people. The sheep are in danger again. And he, unlike Saul, David, knows what to do when the sheep are in danger. You protect them from the wolf, the lion, the bear, or the Philistine giant. But then David pulls out his trump card. Look at verse 37, and the lessons here are powerful. Pulls out his trump card from verse 37, and he reasons from the Lord's past protection and deliverance. He says, the Lord who delivered me, past tense history, from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me, future tense, from the hand of this Philistine. And so what David is saying is, I can trust God. He has a good track record. Every time in the past when I've been in a tight spot, I cried out to him and he delivered me. And so I have reason. I have all of these times, these occasions, I can reason from the past to the present and the future. God is trustworthy. At this point, Saul, perhaps shamed because of his own cowardice and faithlessness, waves the white flag, says, go on, the Lord be with you. You'll notice that we stop short of the encounter, which we will, God helping us, engage in next week. But several applications from this first part of the narrative. David already knows the manner of God's dealing, that God uses the weak things to shame the strong. God uses little and insignificant people and pours his spirit into them that he will get all the glory. Everybody around David, from his siblings to his king, are telling him, you're little, you're young, you're insignificant. It rolls off David's back. He knows the ways of God. He knows that God uses the weak and insignificant. And he passes by the strong and self-reliant. A second application, we just saw it in verse 37. David reasons from past deliverances. Oh, if I could plead with you tonight to take away any lesson, it would be this. Many is the Christian who has a short and defective memory. You're forgetful about tomorrow's dilemma, or fearful about tomorrow's dilemma, and you are forgetful about yesterday's deliverance. Jonathan Edwards said, because the believer writes their benefits in dust, their trials and afflictions in brass, and God's deliverances in water. If your memory were more tenacious and mindful of God's merciful deliverances, your faith would be strengthened in the day of trials. As you're preparing to go through a trial and you're fearing, can you not remember all the times God has delivered you, has provided for you, has protected you? And that's what David does in verse 37. He says, I've got a track record. The lion, the bear, the wolf, God's taking care of me. And so I am reasoning from past deliverances to future deliverances. Think of another picture of how this is Christological. Just as Israel was about to be delivered by a teenage boy, David, with a slingshot, you and I were delivered by the Son of David, who saved us from eternal wrath by a more unlikely instrument, a Roman cross. Who would have thought that a Jewish man dying in agony and shame would be the crushing blow to Satan and his forces? Another application. I want you to notice carefully, for those of you who have been trained on the self-esteem rhetoric, look carefully at verse 37. David is not boastful in his own ability, but David is boasting and trusting in God's ability in verse 37 when he says, the Lord who delivered me, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. He's saying, look at Jehovah. He's done it before. He'll do it again. David's apologetic rests on the unchanging nature of God. He's saying, that's where my strength is. That's where my hope is. As we began, I said this narrative is not primarily about courage or conquering your giants, but about Christ, the representative for his people. And whoever wins the battle wins it for his people. And if we don't see all the typological parallels in this text to David and the son of David, the lesser David and the greater David, we're not reading well. Just think of some of the ones that we've already seen. David is the only one, apparently, who is able to face the Philistine. Jesus is the only one able to face the evil one. David is sent by his father to his brothers. Jesus is sent by his father to his brothers. David's brothers reject him, accusing him of evil motives. Jesus' brothers reject him and make the same accusation. David goes forth to battle with the tools of a shepherd, with a bag and a staff. Jesus goes forth to battle as the good shepherd. David defeats Goliath with Goliath's own sword. Jesus defeats the evil one with his own weapon, the cross. David goes into Jerusalem in triumph after the battle. Jesus ascends into the new Jerusalem as the triumphant victor. This is a picture of our Christ. Even the Old Testament is teaching us to look for the one who's the seed of the woman who's triumphant. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for this word. Remind us tonight once again that we have a greater champion than David. We have the Son of David, the one who has conquered death, hell, the grave, who has broken the power of the fall and sin. And so let us look to him in faith, love, and obedience. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.